We're reading through Peter's second letter on Sunday mornings, and we're in chapter 2. Peter wrote this letter to a group of Christians, people who believed in Jesus Christ. They'd heard the truth about him. They trusted themselves to him. They were baptized in his name. They knew that they must obey the Lord Jesus. They must follow him. They must serve him. But Peter knew that these Christians were going to face many problems. And he wrote this letter to prepare them for the problems that he knew they would face in the future. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells them about one particular problem that was going to come. Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. That's the problem that lay ahead. There will be false teachers among you, says Peter. Peter knew that at some time in the future, a group of people would come along and attach themselves to the churches that these Christians belonged to, and these newcomers would start to introduce new ideas. They would start telling these Christians things they'd never heard before. And maybe at first all the things that they say will sound very helpful and spiritual and wise, but mixed in with it all will be ideas that are false and dangerous. Peter says they'll be false teachers. They'll be out to deceive and exploit these Christians. The false teachers will try to lead people away from Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked already about some of the false teachings that these false teachers would try to bring in. We've seen two things about them especially. First, these false teachers said that Christians don't really need to obey Jesus' commands. And especially his commands about relationships and sex. The Lord Jesus said very plainly that there should be no sex outside marriage. He said very plainly that marriage must be between one man and one woman, and that it must be for life. Well, the false teachers rejected those commands completely. They themselves were immoral people, and they taught others to be immoral. They told Christians that they didn't have to obey those commands of the Lord Jesus. They told Christians that they could just feel free to follow their own desires. And then secondly, we've seen that these false teachers boasted that they had power over Satan and his demons. They thought they could sneer at the devil, that they could shout abuse at the devil. And they were sure that they were so great, so powerful, that Satan would never be able to harm them. And no doubt they said that if other people followed them, they could teach other people how they could have power over Satan as well. It was just a sign of how arrogant and self-confident these false teachers were. They really thought that they had authority even over the great powers of evil. Well, we've come this morning to chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter tells us what he thinks of these false teachers. And he gets quite excited. You'll see that Peter gets very worked up as he speaks about them. God willing, we're going to go this morning through verses 12 and 13. And I'm going to point out to you four accusations that Peter brings against the false teachers. We'll deal on another occasion with what Peter says in these verses will happen to the false teachers. But for the moment, we're just looking at the way that Peter describes them. As I say, Peter gives four accusations against them in these verses. And I'm going to list out those accusations, and then we'll go through them one by one. Here are the four things he says about the false teachers. Number one, the false teachers behave like animals. Number two, the false teachers don't understand the things they talk about. Number three, the false teachers live for pleasure. Number four, the false teachers defile the church. So let's take those four things in turn. Number one, the false teachers behave like animals. That's what Peter says in verse 12. Just look at the beginning of the verse. But these false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. Peter compares the false teachers to irrational animals. Animals that don't reason, that just follow their instincts. What's he talking about? He's talking about their behavior. He's talking about their sexual behavior. He's saying that they are like animals, which when they feel the urge to mate, don't reason about it, they just pursue it. In one sense, animals and human beings are no different from one another. Animals feel sexual urges, and so do human beings. With some animals, it happens all the year round. With others, it is at a particular season. Some animals only want a single mate. Others will take many mates. But whatever their mating instincts are, animals will simply pursue them. They'll do whatever their instincts tell them to do, whatever they feel they want to do. And that was how the false teachers were telling Christians that they should live. That was how they lived themselves. They were saying, if you feel sexual desire, you should just do whatever comes naturally to you. You mustn't batten down your natural feelings. You mustn't repress your desires. Of course, they put it in much more spiritual, fancy-sounding language. I'm sure they talked about love. Oh, love is such a beautiful thing. You must never stifle love. We know they talked about freedom. Peter says that explicitly, that they went around promising people freedom. Oh, you must be free before the Lord. The truth will set you free, free to be your natural self. But what they were really saying is, you must behave like animals. You must do whatever you feel like when you feel like doing it. Human beings are not animals. Well, biologically, sure, we have the same sort of physical systems that animals have. But human beings are not just animals. We were made in the image of God. We were made with the capacity to reason, to ask questions, to make wise decisions. We can do what the animals can't do. We can ask, is this the right person? Is this the right time? Is this kind? Is this honourable? Is this what God has commanded? When it comes to mating, animals don't ask those questions. They just do what comes naturally to them. But human beings made in the image of God can control themselves. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter talked about the need for Christians to have self-control. And that applies as much to sexual matters as anything else. Before we get married, when we feel desire, we have to control our natural appetites. We have to say, no, the time is not yet. And when we are married, if we feel an attraction to someone who's not our marriage partner, we have to control ourselves and say, no, this person isn't for me. If a man feels the desire to look at unclean pictures, or if he feels some strange attraction to another man, he must control himself. He must say, no, God has forbidden this. That capacity to control ourselves is what makes us different from the animals. It's what makes us godlike. It's what sets us free. We don't have to be slaves to our instincts, our urges, our appetites. We can say no. As I say, the false teachers used words like freedom, liberation. People still use words like that to justify immoral lifestyles. But the fact is that a man or a woman who can't say no to their sexual desires is no better than a mindless animal. The only real freedom is in keeping God's commands. A single man who can control himself and live contentedly in purity, that man is really free. A married couple who can live together in perfect faithfulness, trusting one another, that couple is really free. There is real freedom in living God's way. And thank God Jesus Christ is able to give us that freedom. If we trust ourselves to the Lord Jesus, if we walk with him, if we obey his commandments, if we cry out to him in every temptation, he can give us self-control. He was the perfectly self-controlled man. And he can give to his people self-control. And that is real freedom. These false teachers, they were claiming to be superhuman, weren't they? They were saying that they were more powerful than angels or demons. The fact was that they were subhuman. They behaved like animals. They were dominated by their fallen appetites. They couldn't say no to their urges and desires. That's the first thing Peter has to say about them. And then the second thing Peter has to say about the false teachers was this. They were ignorant. You'll see that in the middle of verse 12. They are creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. These false teachers were so sure of themselves. They strutted round, talking about how much they knew. As far as they were concerned, they were the enlightened ones. And they were the ones who had special insight. And I'm sure many people were impressed by them. They seemed to know so much. They seemed so profound in their teaching. Peter says, they're simply ignorant. They don't know what they're talking about. You know, false teachers often do sound very impressive, very profound. And naive people think they must be saying something very wise. Listen to this man. I'm going to quote to you from a man who's thought of as a Christian leader. This man is a very famous teacher. And this is an essay he wrote about homosexuality. And basically, the point of his essay is he says there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. This is what he says. Listen carefully. Decisions about sexual lifestyle, the ability to identify certain patterns as sterile, undeveloped, or even corrupt, are in this light decisions about what we want our bodily life to say, how our bodies are to be brought into the whole project of making human sense for ourselves and each other. To be able to make such decisions is important. A conventional heterosexual morality simply absolves us from the difficulties we might meet in doing so. The question of human meaning is not raised. We are not helped to see what part sexuality plays in our learning to be human with one another, to enter the body's grace. Because all we need to know is that sexual activity is licensed in one context and in no other. A theology of the body's grace, which can do justice to the experience, the pain, and the variety of concrete sexual discovery, is not, I believe, a marginal eccentricity in the doctrinal spectrum. It depends heavily on believing in a certain sort of God, the Trinitarian creator and savior of the world. And it draws in a great many themes in the Christian understanding of humanity, helping us to a better critical grasp of the nature and the dangers of corporate human living. What did you think of it? The emperor has no clothes. You know, lots of people have read that article. And they've come away saying, oh, he's so wise. He's so profound. He's so knowledgeable. What a great thinker he must be. I mean, I'm not quite sure what he's saying. I mean, I accept it's a bit beyond me, but it's obviously very spiritual. You know, the man who wrote that was claiming to be very wise. He says, I've escaped from a conventional heterosexual morality. I've gone deeper into things than other people. I've grappled with the question of human meaning. I've understood things that ordinary Christians can't understand. Anyone recognize who wrote it? Rowan Williams. Last Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, I know what Peter would say about him. The man's ignorant. He doesn't know what he's talking about. The youngest Christian who believes the Bible and believes in Jesus Christ knows more than that man. You've got Rowan Williams with all his degrees. And here you've got Joe Bloggs, who became a Christian last week. Joe's been reading his Bible. And Joe has come to the passage where Jesus said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Joe, this new Christian, says, well, that's clear enough. Jesus said it's supposed to be a man and a woman. And if Jesus said it, that's good enough for me. I believe everything Jesus says. I know I've got to obey his commandments. Well, who knows more, Rowan or Joe? Real knowledge, real wisdom means believing 100% in Jesus Christ. Trusting him completely. Saying, I'm going to follow him come what may. I'm going to obey his commands however hard they seem. He's my saviour. He's my master. He's my Lord. That is wisdom. And that is something that the simplest, the youngest Christian can understand. Be suspicious, be wary of people who make things sound very complicated. The truth is simple. It's simple enough for a child to understand. We are bad, damaged, guilty people. We are sinners. Jesus Christ is the Saviour who died to save sinners. So we must turn to him. We must trust ourselves to him. We must look to him to save us. We must put ourselves under his protection. And we must obey all his commandments. There you are. That's the gospel in 6 or 7 sentences. That's the whole of the Christian life. Isn't it simple? Believing in Jesus. Trusting Jesus. Obeying Jesus. The false teachers may have sounded very profound. But actually they were blaspheming about matters of which they were ignorant. The third thing Peter says about the false teachers lived for pleasure. Just carry on reading. Blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, they will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. What has God given us the daytime for? Isn't it simple? 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. The daytime is for working. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. The daytime is for working. And then when night comes, we are expected to rest. Even most godless people realize that they need to work during the daytime. You may have friends who want to live it up as much as they can. They think the way to have fun is to go out drinking or dancing or clubbing or whatever. But when do they do it? They do it at night. But these false teachers weren't like that. They were at their revels. They were living it up in the daytime. That tells you several things about them, doesn't it? A, they didn't believe that they should have to work. again, working is a basic part of being in God's image. God worked. He worked for 6 days to create the world. And he's been working ever since, upholding the world, controlling the world, providing for the world. He is never idle. An idle man, a lazy man, is an ungodly man. And for all their spiritual talk, these false teachers failed that basic test. Instead of working in the daytime, they were idle. And that means they were ungodly. And then B, it tells you that they were ready to live off others. If they were reveling in the daytime instead of working, then it means someone else was paying for it. They were obviously exploiting the people who were listening to their teaching. They were living off them. I mean, those people should have seen through them. If someone comes along claiming to be a Christian teacher and expecting to be supported, asking for money, you need to ask, what does he do for a living? What does he do with his time before you give him a penny? These people, though, these false teachers, expected others to work while they lived in luxury. C, it shows you that it wasn't just that they ignored what they thought of as minor commands of Jesus Christ. These false teachers ignored every command of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us what the two great commands are. Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's obvious when you see these false teachers living it up that they're not interested in either of those two commands, are they? They're not spending their days trying to serve God, working for God to bring God glory. And they're not spending their days trying to help other people. They're spending their days trying to get pleasure for themselves. They obviously don't love God and they don't love their neighbor. They love themselves. They love their own pleasure. Again, for all the spiritual talk, they fail the most basic tests. You look at them and you say, they obviously don't love God. They don't love their neighbor. A person who loves God and who loves his neighbor cannot spend his life just seeking for pleasure for himself. And then D, this tells you that they were shameless. They didn't try even to hide their greedy, pleasure-seeking, extravagant lifestyle. They didn't wait for the cover of darkness. They were living it up openly in the daytime. And yet people still were conned by them. Creflo Dollar, televangelist, recently appealed to his supporters for $65 million so that he could replace his private jet. He owns two Rolls Royces, a private jet, and, quote, real estate such as a $1 million home in Atlanta, a $2.5 million home in Demarest, New Jersey, and a $2.5 million home in Manhattan, which he sold for $3.75 million in 2012. That's nothing. I mean, that's relatively modest. David Oyedepo, who's another prosperity gospel preacher, is a Nigerian cleric generally believed to be Africa's wealthiest gospel preacher. He acquired a Gulfstream 5 jet for $30 million. Oyedepo, who presides over the Winner's Chapel, one of Africa's largest churches, now owns a private collection of 4 aircraft. In addition to his latest acquisition, he previously owned 2 Gulfstream planes and a Bombardier Challenger aircraft. This isn't secret corruption. This is daylight robbery. And there's no shame. The false teachers of Peter's day and many of the false teachers of our day aren't ashamed of their extravagant, un-Christ-like lifestyles. They boast of them. If a man makes no attempt to live a life of Christ-like love, if a man shows no signs of living for God or loving his neighbor, why should anyone think of him as a true teacher? And then the fourth thing that Peter says about the false teachers. The false teachers defile the church. We're halfway through verse 13 now. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Start with the last phrase. They feast with you. Peter takes it for granted that Christians eat together. In fact, Christians feast together. In the New Testament, Christians ate lots of meals together. They had regular fellowship meals where there was lots of food. In many parts of the world, it's like that still. Perhaps it ought to be more like that here. I visited some very poor parts of the world, and after every church meeting, the whole church has stayed to eat together. It's an opportunity for the better off members of the church to share with the less well off members. So they make sure that there's plenty of food for everybody. And for the poorer members, it might well be the only decent meal they have all week. So they feast together. It's a sign of the love that church members have for each other, that they share their food at such meals. In the early church, such meals were known as love feasts. And the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, was usually held as part of such a love feast. So all the people present at such meals were saying, "We're brothers, we're friends, we love one another, we belong together, we share." And now Peter pictures the false teachers, and they are there feasting with the church. They're sitting there at the love feasts, stuffing themselves with food, no doubt, but pretending to care about the Christians present. Peter says they're reveling in their deceptions. They're there to deceive people. This is just a show of love and unity that they're putting up. And Peter says they are blots and blemishes. In other words, they spoil, they defile the life of the church. The word that Peter uses, blots and blemishes, they're borrowed from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Old Testament times, anything that had blots or blemishes was defiled. It was spoiled. It couldn't be offered to God. So Peter is saying these people spoil the life of the church. They spoil the fellowship, the worship, the holiness of the church. They make it impossible for God to bless the church. Now think about it. What is the duty of the members of the church in that situation? Are they right to let the false teachers sit there at the love feasts? Are they right to treat them as brothers? Are they right to let the life of the church be spoiled by blots and blemishes? Remember, Peter is talking about false teachers who deny that Jesus is the master to be obeyed. Jesus said that he had come to save his people from sin, to bring them to repentance. But these wicked false teachers talked as if Jesus was okay with his people carrying on sinning. The false teachers said that no one needs to repent. The false teachers were blasphemers. They talked as if God isn't interested in holiness, in purity. Everything they said about God was a lie. They were preaching that God doesn't mind how greedy and lustful and selfish people are. They were slandering God. And yet they were sitting there in the love feasts of the church. They were being treated by Christians as friends and brothers. Well, Peter says they're blots and blemishes. They're offensive in God's sight. They need to be dealt with. They've got to be removed. A church which allows such false teachers and false teaching to continue, a church that doesn't deal with them, is a church that's defiled in God's sight. The church needs to repent. So, Peter's told us four things about the false teachers. One, they say that they have superhuman, godlike power, but actually they behave like animals. Two, they say they have special knowledge and wisdom, but actually they're ignorant. Three, they say they love God and love other people, but actually they live for pleasure. Four, they say they can bring great blessing to the church, but actually they defile and spoil the church. But finally, let me come back to the point we've made over and over again over past weeks. The most horrible thing of all about the false teachers: they say that they follow Jesus, but actually they lead people away from him. The false teachers weren't really interested in the Lord Jesus. They didn't really want people to know him as he is. They were only interested in themselves. They wanted people to believe in them, to accept them, to obey them, to give them money, to go to bed with them. That's what the false teachers were after. Real preachers, true teachers sent by God, want people to know Jesus Christ. And I can say honestly that that's what I want for you. For every one of you, I want you to find out about Jesus Christ. I want you to know him. I want you to trust the Lord Jesus totally for everything. If you've not been baptized, I want you to be baptized in his name. Being baptized is like putting on a uniform which says, I belong now to Jesus Christ. I want you to love Jesus Christ with all your heart. I want you to be excited about him, to think he's wonderful. I want you to build your whole life around him. I want you to spend your whole life studying him and finding out more and more about him and using all your abilities and all your time and all your gifts in the way that will please him most. I want everything else to shrink into insignificance in your mind compared with him. I want you to obey him. I want you to settle it in your mind that you are going to obey him in everything all the time. His commands will be the law by which you live your life. I want you to belong to Jesus Christ, and I want Jesus Christ to belong to you. I want your whole life to be his and his life to be yours. I said earlier that when you read this passage, one thing is obvious, that Peter got very worked up when he wrote it. Peter was angry. Peter was horrified. Peter was indignant about the false teachers. But why? In the end, because they were distracting people from Jesus Christ. And nothing must ever distract us from the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have the preeminence.